Hallelujah. Let's start off in prayer. Father, we just thank you so much for your love and for your faithfulness, Father. And once again, we come before you, Lord, just to seek your heart. Open up your word to us, Father. Yes, Lord. We want to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We want to learn how to walk in a way that is pleasing to you, Lord. We want to see your victory fulfilled and manifest fully in each one of our lives, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. So this morning I want to speak about experiencing victory in the presence of the Lord. Experiencing victory in the presence of the Lord. In John 13, verses 34 and 35, John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this we know that all you are my, by this all will know you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. The defining characteristic of a disciple of Jesus Christ is not found in the gifts of the Spirit, but in the fruit of the Spirit. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 3, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries, and have knowledge, and I have all faith, and I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and I give my body to be burned. But if I have not love, I am nothing, and it profits me nothing. Apostle Paul is not saying that the gifts of the Spirit, signs, wonders, and miracles, or acts of sacrifice are unimportant. What he is saying is that without character, having love, being motivated by love, and expressing love, the gifts are ineffective in witnessing to others or conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. The greatest testimony of the grace of God and the truth and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a changed life. The world may try to dismiss or ignore testimonies of healings or miracles, but they cannot dismiss a life that has been changed by Jesus Christ. I think many of you my age and older will remember a man called Charles Colson. Now, you younger people have probably never heard of him, maybe. He was the special counsel to the President of the United States of America, Richard Nixon, from 1969 to 1973. Arguably, the highest position a lawyer could hold in America. One writer said this about Colson: Richard Nixon's hard man, the evil genius of an evil administration. Colson wrote this about himself: I was valued by the president because I was willing to be ruthless in getting things done. He was a man that would destroy people for the sake of ambition. He ended up going to prison for his illegal actions in the White House. However, during that time, he had an encounter with Jesus Christ. He became a believer, and he devoted the rest of his life to ministering the gospel in a prison ministry and many other facets. A man who was so hardened, he would destroy people for the sake of ambition. And when he had an encounter with God, it transformed him. And in fact, this man who was called an evil genius in 1993 was awarded the Templeton Prize for Progress in Religion, the world's largest annual award of $1 million, and he gave all of that to prison ministry. There is a man that was called an evil genius who was awarded the award for the progress of religion in America. Isn't that amazing? A man who dedicated his entire life Maybe people will deny or ignore when God heals people or when God performs miracles and ignore it. But they can't ignore a man who is driven by hate and ambition and selfishness, who lives his life dedicated to glorify God and to share the gospel of Christ's love to everyone around. When a person who once lived and acted in selfish and self-destructive ways begins to live and act like Jesus, being motivated by his love, that is something the world cannot deny nor reproduce. Signs and miracles and wonders and healings are important and are wonderful ways of getting people's attention. But it is the fruit of the Spirit, a changed life, that most loudly and clearly proclaims the gospel. See, the miracles gets people's attention, but the changed life is the message. Without changed life, the message sounds hollow. The ultimate goal of the gospel is not the ultimate goal of the gospel is to redeem the lives of men and women so they can be saved, not only from the penalty of sin, which is freedom from eternal damnation, but to save them from the power of sin so they are no longer under the power, the control, nor the destructive consequences of sin. It's not just about receiving Jesus and saying, now you're going to be in heaven. It's about living in a way that will transform us. God's will for each believer is for us to be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit and the life of Jesus Christ, so we will be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what God's will is. If you want to know what is God's will, that is God's will. For us to be conformed to his image. We know how to deal with sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But how do we walk in victory, free from the power and the control of sin, so we can live just like Jesus lived? That's the big question we want to deal with today. John 15, verses 1 and 2 says this, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. That it may bear more fruit. To properly understand John chapter 15, it is important to understand that the theme of this chapter is not salvation, but fruitfulness. When you read this chapter, understand it's not about salvation, it's about fruitfulness. The Greek word for fruit, karpos, is used 8 times in the first 16 verses of John 15. And it speaks about the importance of bearing fruit, of much fruit, and fruit that should remain. So that's the theme. Bearing fruit, more fruit, much fruit, eternal fruit. God's plan of salvation goes far beyond having our sins forgiven and going to heaven. It includes bringing forth much fruit that impacts not only our lives, but the lives of those around us. That impact is eternal because our fruit remains forever. The biblical concept of fruit is the natural result or outcome of how our life has changed in terms of deeds, activities, character, and lifestyle. However, just because fruit is the natural result of what has been sown and is growing does not mean that no care or effort is required in the development of the fruit. The farmer does not actually produce a crop, because that is the result of the very life inherent in the plant. However, at the same time, it does not mean the farmer is not involved in growing the crop and producing fruit abundantly. While the farmer cannot actually produce fruit through his own self-effort, his labor is important in the areas of cultivating the ground, sowing the seed, irrigating the crop, pruning the plants, and weeding the garden. The life in the plant is the essential component to produce fruit. And without this, no amount of effort by the farmer can produce growth and fruitfulness. You know, you have a farmer, he could work the ground, he could irrigate it, he could do all those things, but if he hasn't planted anything, nothing's going to grow, right? It doesn't matter how long he works that ground. If he doesn't plant something, nothing's going to grow because his effort doesn't actually cause life. The labor of the farmer may be a small part when compared to the life-giving force in the plant, but it would be incorrect to say that no labor is required by the farmer, or that his labor has no value. His labor has value. Titus 3:5 says this, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, and through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. True righteousness in a person's soul is always a product of the righteousness inherent in the reborn spirit of a believer being manifest in their soul. That's what it is. When you come to Christ, all of a sudden something changes because we have now within our spirit the very life of Jesus. That's what causes the change. That's what caused the change. It's not by works of righteousness. Well, I'm going to be a good person now on my own. You know, before I was a believer, I thought I was a good person. I was a snotty-nosed kid. But anyways, that's something different. But the thing is that you've seen people who try to be righteous on their own, and they can put on a nice facade. But the problem is, it's a facade. In their heart is still jealousy and envy and pride and lust and all sorts of nasty things, but they have a good facade. Because true righteousness is produced by the life of Christ in our reborn spirit. In 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. In self-effort, a person can appear to be nice or even righteous, but it may really be just a product of the flesh with no eternal value. It can lead to self-deception, thinking they are right with God when they may not even know him. It's sort of like artificial flowers. They look beautiful, but there's no life. John 15:4. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. There are two words that are predominant in John 15. The first word is a Greek word, fruit, karpos, which we just looked at, which is used 8 times. But the second is the Greek word for abide, meno, which is used 10 times. So these two Greek words, one meaning fruitfulness and one meaning abide. The Greek word abide means to remain in the same place over a period of time, to stay, to tarry, to dwell, to stand fast as opposed to wavering or fleeing, to stand against opposition. It can even talk about the fixity of the stars as opposed to the movement of the planets. John 15:5 says this, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Jesus clearly defines our relationship with him and our complementary role in bearing fruit. Jesus is the vine. He is the source of all life and fruitfulness. So we're not going to produce true fruit and truly a changed life without abiding in Jesus, because he's the source. He's the vine. We are the branches. We are not the source of life, but if we abide in him and allow his life to flow through us, abundant fruit is produced in and through us. In other words, we have a role. Our role is to abide. Just as a branch has to abide in the vine, we are to abide in the vine so that his life can flow through us to change us and those around us. The crowning principle in understanding fruit bearing and the importance of abiding in Christ is our total dependency upon him. For without me, you can do nothing. If a Christian wants to live a fruitful, victorious life, abiding in the vine, Jesus, is a necessity. We can do nothing without him. So, well, I can do a lot of things. You can do a lot of things, but none of them will have eternal value, and none of them will change your heart. None of them will change your heart. They can change your actions. You know, there's a difference between character and personality. If you want to be a good con artist, you have to have a great personality and a horrible character, right? You ever met a person who's a con artist? He comes up to you, oh, it's so good to meet you. When he shakes both my hands at once, I go, whoa. You know, because that means I'm going to keep my hands in my pocket, you know. But the thing is, so he has a wonderful personality and a horrible character, because he knows how to change his character, but he can't change his own heart. And that's what God did when Charles Colson met Jesus Christ. He changed his heart. The concept of abiding does not refer to a place we visit from time to time, or even a place we may frequent often, but a place where we constantly dwell and never leave. That's what abiding is. The concept of abiding in Christ is not simply having a devotional time every morning, but learning to pray without ceasing. We allow our thoughts to dwell on the wonder of His love, salvation, and glory. As we abide, we delight in the law of the Lord, and in His law we meditate day and night. See, having a devotional time every morning, reading His word and praying, that's a wonderful place to start. But we don't leave that place. That's a place we start our day. But doesn't mean then we leave that place of relationship with Jesus. To meditate on His word day and night does not mean to constantly read the Bible, because we all have to work. We have to do things. It is much more wonderful because each thought, word, and action in our lives is measured against the truth of God's word. As David said in Psalm 119, 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." His word becomes a lamp at our feet, guiding our next step, and a light in our path to mark our direction and destination. In other words, when we want to really understand how to meditate on God's word day and night, it doesn't say read the Bible, it says meditate. In other words, to have that constant thinking about God's word, you know, about just, you know, we can even, as we're driving along, we could look at the stars, or look at the sky, or look at the birds, or look at creation, and remember what God says about His creativity, about His infinite wisdom and power, His glory. And as we do, we're meditating on His word. As we go through the day and have to make decisions of what to do or how to deal with a certain situation, and as we have God's word as our pattern and light, we then make decisions according to that light. We're meditating upon His word. To meditate on God's word also means to ponder the mysteries, the beauty, and the glory of God contained in His word. There's a special delight when a verse of Scripture comes alive and takes on a new meaning we never saw or understood before. This experience can be compared to a person mining deep in the earth and suddenly discovering a vein of pure gold or a precious diamond embedded in the rock. You know, imagine someone coming along and all of a sudden you're digging deep and all of a sudden you find a vein of gold or a diamond. How excited you would be. Well, that's what it means when you're meditating on His word and all of a sudden something comes alive and you understand something about His word you never saw before. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, I love that. I love that. You know, as a new Christian, I would always be reading His word and saying, well, that seems to contradict that, or that doesn't seem to make sense. But you know what I recognized? When I see two verses appear to contradict one another, it means I don't understand either one or both verses. But the wonderful thing, as time goes on, all of a sudden the word of God comes alive, and all of a sudden I go, wow, they actually fit. They actually fit beautifully together. That is so exciting. That is so exciting. You have just found a precious diamond, a precious stone, a treasure that God has handed to you. But you need to do with that. Let's say you found something that's very precious. What do you do with it? You take it and you put it in your pocket. You don't leave it, right? But a lot of times when people read the word and something just touches their heart, they go, that was really good. But they don't write it down. And then later on they say, you know, I was reading the Bible and it was really good. I said, what was it? I can't remember now, but it was really good. But what I do is, my wife knows this, I have paper all over the house. Well, now I've got an iPad, so I type it in. It's a bit better. But anyways, but when I'm reading the word and something touches me, I don't want to lose that. I don't want to lose that. So I stop and I take note of that gem. And I've got it retained and I can review it and I can meditate on it and let it grow. And that's how scriptures have come alive to me. That's how when I share the word of God, it's because I've just taken those treasures and I keep them. I'll share them, but I don't give them away. I'll share them, but I don't want to lose them. And I take those little precious stones and I start meditating on them, and then God's word becomes joyful. But if you don't spend time meditating, abiding in His word, you're not going to find those treasures. John 15, verse 6 now. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. Verse 6 contains a serious warning if we fail to abide in Christ. But for us to understand the implications and the true nature of the warning, we must remember the theme of John 15 is not salvation, but fruitfulness. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 to 15. For no other foundation can anyone lay than which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold,
silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 to 15 also deal with the topic of fruitfulness, but it uses the analogy of building a structure. Paul warns us to ensure that we build on the foundation of our salvation, Jesus Christ, with materials that will last for eternity. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, if we build according to God's plan and use the materials he's provided, gold, silver, and precious stones, we will be guaranteed to receive an eternal reward. For if anyone's work, which he has built on, endures, he will receive a reward. However, if one builds with the temporal and carnal things of this life, at the judgment seat of Christ, they will experience great disappointment and loss as all their life efforts are burned up, and they will enter into heaven with nothing but their souls. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. For those believers who build with wood, hay, and straw, there will be much weeping at the judgment seat of Christ and eternal loss. However, Jesus will wipe away their tears, for there is no tears in heaven, but their loss will be eternal. Their loss will be eternal. 1 Corinthians 3 does not specify what the wood, hay, and straw represents, but it would be incorrect to assume that they only represent evil or sinful behaviors. They may, but not necessarily all. One of the primary differences between gold, silver, and precious stones and wood, hay, and straw is that the first require great effort and are only found deep in the earth, while the second are found in abundance on the surface of the earth and require little or no effort to gather. Isn't that true? If you say you want to find gold, silver, and precious stones, besides going to a jewelry store, you're going to have to go mining. You're going to have to put a lot of effort. You're going to dig deep in the earth until you finally find something. It's going to require a lot of effort. And not only that, you got to know where to look. But with wood, hay, and stubble, if I said, well, let's just collect some wood right now. I mean, if I said, well, I've got 10 minutes, I know that all of you could go outside, and in 10 minutes, you all come back with wood, hay, and straw. I know it, right? It's all over the place. It doesn't require any, it's on the surface. It's everywhere. It requires no effort to collect. It requires no effort to find. But the things that are eternally valuable require us to dig deep to find those treasures. Those believers who build on the foundation of their salvation with the temporal things of this life find they have little time or energy to build with eternal things. That is why the Bible exhorts us, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. One of the great deceptions of the enemy is not to cause believers to fall into overt sin, but to keep them busy pursuing worldly success or pleasures to the exclusion of the kingdom of God. To pursue a career or enjoy the blessings God has given us in this life is not wrong and can actually enhance our relationship with God if we receive them with a thankful heart, right? In other words, to enjoy this life with a thankful heart actually even enhances our spiritual walk. However, they become a stumbling block when our priorities are misplaced and we neglect putting God first in our lives. You know, as you've heard me say this before, but I've been a believer now 39 years. Last year you heard me say it was 38 years. But anyways, and for the first 17 years, I received Christ when I was 20 years old. For the first 17 years, my devotional life consisted of about 3 to 5 minutes a day. That was it, not including prayer and reading the word. I'm just telling you that's what. Now, I was going to church. We went to church 3-4 times a week. You know, we raised 3 kids. You know, 2 of them are here. 1 of them came last night. They even like to listen to me. But anyways, only in church, not at home. But anyways, so I was going to church. I was doing those things. But my personal devotional life was almost insignificant. It was almost gone, almost didn't exist. Why was it? I wasn't going to bars. I wasn't doing terrible things. This is how my life started every day. I would get up in the morning, and I'd read the newspaper, for those who are old enough to remember what newspapers are. So, and I'd read the newspaper, eat breakfast, and by the time breakfast was over, there's no time to read the Bible. I got to go to work, and so I'd rush off to work, and then I'd come home after work, and I had dinner, and then I'd either do some work around the house, or maybe I loved reading science, being an engineer, so I'd spend time reading science magazines and stuff, and then finally around 10 o'clock at night, I'd be pretty tired, and I'd open my Bible, and I'd read it for about 3-4 minutes, and then I'd say, oh, Lord, just bless me, and thank you, Lord, and I'd be asleep, right? So that was my spiritual life right at that point. Now, is it sin to read newspapers? No. Is it wrong to read science magazines? No, in fact, it could be interesting. My problem was my priorities were wrong. I spent all my time pursuing things that had no eternal value, and I had no time pursuing God. That was the problem. See, wood, hay, and stubble doesn't necessarily have to be sinful things. It's wrong priorities. So all your energy goes into the wood, hay, and stubble, and never seeking the gold and silver and precious stones that God has for us. What is the decisive factor that determines if we are gathering wood, hay, and straw, or digging deep to find those precious and eternal treasures of gold, silver, and precious stones? If we are abiding in Christ, we will be digging deep to find those treasures that God, those treasures that God has placed for us to find. That's what it is. If you're abiding, you just start. See, the change came 22 years ago. I got filled with the Holy Spirit. And I had an encounter with God, and I made a decision, a very simple decision. My decision was, I'm going to put God first. That was it. It wasn't like, well, I'm going to drop some major sin. I had no major sin. It wasn't like I was doing some terrible, terrible things. But I was wasting my life and my energy. So I just made that one simple decision. I'm going to put God first. Made that one decision. And that was the beginning of where God has been taking me. But for 17 years, I was had the engine running, but I was in neutral. John 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Verse 7 provides us with a key that unlocks the grace for us to see our prayers answered. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. If we meet that criteria, that God will give our heart's desire, and whatever we ask will be done for us. But something else marvelously happens. When we begin to abide in Christ and his words abide in us, you know what happens? God changes our desires. The things that once really I wanted very badly, I didn't care anymore. And the things that became precious to me were the things of God. See, God changed my desires through that process of abiding. A most profound and wonderful promise is contained in these verses, in this verse. The pronoun used in the phrase, it shall be done for you, is in the dative case, meaning that the action or change can actually take place in us. An equally valid translation of this promise is, whatever you may wish, you shall ask, and it shall be done to you. It shall be done to you. So if we abide in him, and his words abide in us, whatever we ask will be done to us. The promise gives us confidence that God can and will change us no matter what sins, addictions, or character flaws we battle. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, I was so frustrated with myself because for 17 years, I couldn't get out of this rut. I wanted to, I just didn't know how to. I didn't understand that the process was abiding. I'd even get upset. I'd be weeping sometimes. God, I don't want to waste my life. I don't want to live the rest of my life just doing what I'm doing and never growing in your grace. But I didn't know how to break forth until I understood the principle of abiding. Amen. Hallelujah. John 15:8. By this, my Father is and then I want to just go back to that. I didn't finish the rest of the sentence. I got too excited. The three keys are, first, to abide in him and have his words abiding in us. Second, to desire to change. And thirdly, to ask him to change us. Those are the three elements. To abide in him and have his words abide in us, number one. Number two, to really want to change, and number three, to ask him to change us. John 15:8, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. The wonderful conclusion to this promise is that we can truly become disciples of Jesus Christ, living fruitful lives that bring glory to our Heavenly Father. What I thought was impossible for my life, God has been doing. Not because of me, but because of him. Remember, the life is not found in myself, but in the life of Christ in my spirit. John 15, verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Abiding in Christ is meant to be the most delightful and fulfilling experience one could imagine. Abide in my love. There's nothing more wonderful than spending time bathing in his love for us. That is what makes prayer and meditating on his word an act of pure delight. I remember when I was a new believer, and one day I decided I was going to pray for an hour. So what I did was I went in my bedroom and I took a clock with me. And I knelt by my bed and I put the clock right in front of me. And I was kneeling and I started praying. And I started praying, bless this and help this person and whatever. And after quite a time, I opened my eyes and 6 minutes had gone by. I knew from then on it was going to be a tough hour. But anyways, I was determined to pray for the hour. So I prayed and prayed and prayed, and I opened my eyes, 15 minutes went by. So I closed my eyes, and I'd pray and pray, and I finally got through that hour. I said, boy, that was hard. The reason is I didn't understand prayer. What is abiding? Abide in my love. In other words, I just kept listing things off. Help me in this, or help that person, or whatever else. I mean, prayer is request, but prayer is much bigger than that. Abiding is enjoying God, enjoying his love, just spending time worshiping him and just receiving his love, meditating his love, thanking him for his love. And when you do that, his love becomes real to you. And before you know it, an hour's gone by and you haven't even noticed it. Many people experience that. An hour and a half goes by, 2 hours go by. You can just spend time just thanking him for his love and worshiping him and receiving his love and loving him in return. And before you know it, time goes by. And then as different needs come to your heart, you begin to pray for people. But you pray out of motivation of faith and love and of communication. Another wonderful revelation contained in John 15, 9 is that to the same extent the Father loves his Son, Jesus Christ, he loves us. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. We are not second rate in God's heart. He has placed us right there with his Son. In fact, he loved us so much that he sacrificed his Son to save us. You know, when I was first a believer, another misconception I had, a lot of misconceptions, is that I wasn't really that loved. You know, God loved me, but, you know, I was sort of, I could imagine when I got to heaven that there'd be these billions of people and I'd be way out there in the crowd and the throne of God would be way over there and I'd once in a while say, God, you still see me? You know what I mean? That was my concept of what it would be like. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Even as the Father loves his Son, so God loves us. Wow. I love the story of in the Civil War, when President Lincoln was speaking with his generals, and he had a special meeting, and an officer came, or a soldier came, with a message for the president. And so as he was going to present this message, one of the guards at that room says, what are you doing? He says, well, I have a message for the president. Well, I'm sorry, but the president has given strict orders that no one is to disturb him and his generals during this meeting. He said, but I have an important message from my commander for the president. He said, I'm sorry, but those are my orders and I can't disobey them. And there's a young boy there and said, you have a message for the president? He says, yeah. Well, just give it to me. So that young boy takes that soldier, walks past those guards, opens the room where the president and all his generals are, and everybody looks up as he was walking in, and he looks at the president and says, hi, Dad. Isn't that wonderful that when we receive Jesus, we are sons and daughters of God, and we can come to him. The angels look on, but we come to him as our Father. John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. One of the ways we abide in his love for us is by simply obeying his word. Obedience does not cause God to love us more, but obedience enables us to enjoy and experience God's love. Obedience changes our hearts. A godly father still loves his child even when he or she is rebellious or disobedient. However, the child's rebellion hinders him or her from the intimacy where they would experience their father's love. See, also, a child's love, a child's rebellion or disobedience causes the heart of the father to be sorrowful, but it doesn't stop the heart of the father from loving his child. Disobedience hinders us from experiencing God's love for two reasons. First, the rebellious child does not want to be close to the father. And second, the shame and condemnation they heap on themselves prevents them from believing their father truly loves them. So we don't say, I'm going to obey God so he'll love me. We obey God because he loves us. Our obedience doesn't cause God to love us more. Our obedience allows us, enables us to experience that love. John 15:11. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Often Christians mistakenly think of abiding in Christ and obeying his word as a difficult task that robs them of joy and freedom. But the exact opposite is true. It actually releases an overflowing joy. Christians who abide in Christ and are obedient to his word are the most joyful people. But those believers who choose not to obey God's word because they want to have fun are miserable and tormented people. Isn't that true? If you see a Christian who doesn't want to walk with God and is rebellious, and you go, how are you doing? Well, I'm not. I don't want any of that religious stuff anymore. He says, why? Because I want to have a good time. Are you having a good time? No, I'm miserable, but I want to have a good time. But those who do what others would consider boring, like spending time in the presence of God, reading his word, and living the life of a disciple of Jesus, and watching people transform other people's lives, seeing people healed, seeing answers to prayer. Now, that's an exciting life. John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. What is this restrictive commandment that unbelievers complain about when referring to God's word? It is simply that we love one another. That's it. That's the heart of the commandment, love. Love one another. When we truly love others, then we'll find that fornication, stealing, lying, and all those other sins will simply become non-issues because love will not allow us to do anything that would harm or abuse others or grieve God's heart. Isn't that true? I mean, when you love people, you'll never have to say, well, I got to stop saying mean things to people. I got to stop being bitter, because love will have you overcome that. Love will stop you being vindictive. Love will stop you being unforgiving. Love will stop you being fornicating because you won't want to defile others or bring grief to God's heart. So what's this restrictive commandment? Love one another. John 15:13 says this, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. As I was meditating on this, this is not speaking about Christ's love and sacrifice for us, because Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were yet still sinners, and Christ died for us, and Romans 5:10 emphasizes, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. So when Jesus died for us, were we his friends? No. In the midst of our rebellion and hatred toward God and his laws, he sent Jesus to die for us. Jesus died for us while we were still his enemies, so we could be reconciled to him and become his beloved children. He gave his life for us as we were the ones who scourged him, nailed him to the cross, mocked and scorned the Son of God. When Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends, he is not describing what he has done for us. He is asking if we consider him our friend and if we're willing to lay our life down for him. Do you see that? It wasn't saying what he did for us. He didn't die for us when we were his friends. He died for us when we were his enemies. So he is not stating what he did. He is asking, what are we willing to do? Are we considering him our friend? Isn't that interesting? It just sort of came to me when I was meditating on that. And you go, it's a challenge. Do we consider God our friend, and are we willing to lay our lives down for him? God has many more children than he has friends. Do you realize that? There's a lot of people who receive Christ, but bring shame to his name, don't obey him, don't really love him. John 15, verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. What does this act of laying our lives down for a friend, the Lord Jesus, require of us? Simply obeying him and putting his will and purpose before our own. Simply seeking to please him. That's what it is. If you're my friend, you'll just obey me. Isn't that wonderful? It's not about doing some great majestic thing. It's about saying, I just want to obey you. Isn't that a wonderful, that's what it means laying down our lives for our friend. It's meaning, not what I want, Lord, but what do you want? What do you want for my life? How do you want to use my life? I want you to use my life the way you want it to be used. Isn't that wonderful? That's a delightful way. You know, I'm so glad that God has been guiding my life. You know, when I was in school, you know, there were people that are smarter and better looking and were more popular than me. But you know something? I'm going to heaven and I'm serving God. I still may not be good looking. I still may not be whatever. But you know something? I'm serving God and I am joyful in that because I want to be a friend of God. I want to be his friend. Thank you, George. Many have put their faith in Christ and are born again, but fewer are truly his friends and his disciples and are willing to fully obey him. In Exodus 13:11, so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, and who had returned to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Moses had a very unique and special relationship with God, as the scripture says. The Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? That it says that God spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Exodus 33, verse 18, a few verses further. And he, Moses, said, please show me your glory. During the course of Moses' conversation with God, he made a bold request. Please show me your glory. Please show me your glory. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God responded positively to Moses' request by promising that he would reveal all his goodness, proclaim the name of the Lord, and reveal his grace and compassion to him. But verse 20 continues, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see my face and live. However, the next statement the Lord made is both remarkable and puzzling. No man shall see my face and live. What makes this statement both remarkable and puzzling is that a few verses prior to the scripture states, the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. So it says, God spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friends, and then God says in verse 20, no man can see my face and live. There are many facets to this statement, no man can see my face and live. God's glory is so infinitely great that he would be so completely and totally overwhelmed that our mortal, corruptible bodies would simply expire. However, there is another aspect to the statement, no man can see my face and live, that is worthwhile exploring in light of the previous statement where it was said Moses spoke to the Lord face to face. The next three verses offer a clue. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. There is a safe place where God's glory will not cause death. It is when we are standing firmly on the rock, hidden in the cleft of the rock. Colossians 3:3 says, For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Jesus is that rock, and when we abide in him, we are in the safest and most secure place because our life is hidden with Christ. What kind of death can the glory of God produce in a carnal man? The same kind of death that caused Lucifer to corrupt himself, pride. Lucifer was the anointed cherub who acted as a guardian, but it says your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. When a believer begins to take notice of how God is using him or her, then the sin of pride will bubble up, and no matter how hard they try, they will not be able to contain it. The result is that they will explode like an overinflated balloon filled with their own deluded sense of self-importance. How many times have we seen people used by God in mighty revivals who ended up crashing and burning in self-destructive behaviors generated by pride? So many times you see God using a man or a woman, and all of a sudden, as it's going along, all of a sudden they fall away. They make huge sinful decisions. You go, what happened? How could it be that they were used so powerfully by God and they ended up falling in such a terrible way? Immorality, greed, or conflict with others was only the product of their fall. The root was pride, as they began to think that somehow they were more special to God than others in the body of Christ. When we begin to take note of how God is using us, the door of pride is beginning to open. And in our own strength, we can't close it. If that sin of pride comes, you cannot overtake it. How could Moses stay in the place of safety where the sin of pride was not able to defile and destroy him? Moses learned how to stay in the presence of God through prayer and worship, where he could meet with God face to face as a man speaks to his friend, and where the flesh is unable to operate. See, Moses stayed in the holy place, and in the holy place, he could speak to God face to face because he wasn't conscious of himself. He was conscious of God. There's a type of death that operates in the holy place. But you know what that is? It's a death to self. It's the flesh. The flesh, when you are in a place of worship and praise, guess what? The flesh is dead. It can't operate. But the flesh won't bring up pride. In other words, you can be worshiping God. God can give you visions. God can speak to your heart. You can sense God's presence, and you will not get proud as long as you stay in that holy place, that place of worship, that place of prayer, that place of intimacy, just you and God. That's where Paul says, I die daily. This is a good kind of death, as we're spending time just one-on-one with God. Moses also learned the importance of being hidden in the cleft of the rock. Hidden there, he could not see himself, and others could not see him. All they could see was the rock, which is Jesus. That's right. When we're in the cleft of the rock, people don't see us, they see Jesus. When our life is hidden with Christ, people don't take notice of us, but of God. Others are no longer drawn to the man of God, but to Jesus in us. One of the most dangerous things, preaching is a dangerous profession, you know. You know why? Because people start to get drawn to the preacher. That's dangerous. You know, people, when they say, man of God, don't say that to me. You know, they come and they start to try to treat you special. That's a bad place. You know what I want to do? I want to be hid in Christ. I want to be hid in Christ so people aren't seeing me. People are looking to Jesus saying, yes, Lord, I want to serve you. You are wonderful. Not some person who's preaching. So when I'm hidden, I want to be invisible because it's about God. Pride is one of the most powerful weapons the enemy uses against their soul. But in the secret place of prayer, the place of abiding in Christ, the flesh is unable to function and is powerless to control us. The flesh is dead in the presence of God. You know, when I was a new believer, it would take me about a half a second to become proud. But now, after being a believer 39 years and a pastor, it takes me about 5 or 6 seconds. That's true. It doesn't take long at all. That pride wants to rise up. And the only way I can make sure it's dead is I got to stay in that place of abiding. I've got to stay in that secret place. Because if I come out of that secret place, I start looking at Howard, thinking how God is using Howard, and guess what? I'm on my way down. Because that pride will come up, and it will destroy me. It will kill me. but for every one of us. You know one thing about pride? It doesn't require being successful to be proud. People who are total failures are still proud. Haven't you noticed that? You meet people that have done nothing in their life and they're still proud. See, pride has nothing to do with success or failure. It's the flesh. It's the sin nature of Satan that mankind received when they agreed with him. When we stay in the place of abiding and experiencing God's presence, we are able to walk in victory and freedom and overcome every sin. However, as soon as we leave that place, the flesh is waiting to pounce on us and cause us to stumble. See, overcoming sin isn't an action or a one-time event. Overcoming sin in the flesh is a place. It's a place. And that place is the presence of God. That place is abiding in Christ. When you're abiding in Christ, you will walk in victory. I don't care what sin you're dealing with. I don't care what addiction you're dealing with. I don't care what turmoil you have. When you're in that place of abiding, you find peace, right? Isn't that time where you might be in turmoil, you might have worries, you might have fears, you might have whatever. But as you begin to worship God and praise God, all of a sudden, all that stuff starts washing away. All of a sudden, all that conflict starts washing away. But you say, it doesn't stay. Well, the problem is you got to stay in that place. Abide in me and have my words abide in you. Trouble is you visit the place, but guess what? Outside the door of the holy place, it's waiting for you. It's waiting for you, right? The pride is waiting for you. The lusts are waiting for you. The addictions are waiting for you. The bitterness is waiting for you. All those things are waiting for you. So you know how you overcome it? You don't leave. You stay in the place of Christ. You stay in that place of abiding and let them wait outside all their lives. Let them wait there because you're not coming out. Numbers 4, verses 18 to 20. Do not cut off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but do this in regard to them, that they may live and not die when they approach the holy things. Aaron and his son shall go in and appoint each of them to his service and his task, but they shall not go out to watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die. The Kohathites, who were the priests who served daily in the holy place and saw the furniture in the holy place every day, were warned not to watch as the furniture was covered with the different coverings in preparation for them to be carried, lest they die. How is it that the Kohathites, who could serve each day in the holy place before the furniture, the menorah, the altar of incense, the table of showbread, and not die, but if they saw the furniture being covered in preparation for it to be carried, they would die? How is that possible? The reason is that the Kohathites were the ones chosen by God who were carried all the furniture, including the Ark of the Covenant, all of which were covered by brilliant gold, representing the glory of God. If they were conscious they were actually carrying the glory of God, pride would rise up and destroy them. You get this? See, when they're in the holy place and they're ministering before God, who sees them? Nobody. It's just them and God. But now, and when they would carry through the wilderness as the tabernacle would be moved, the Kohathites would have these poles, and they would be carrying all the furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, the menorah, the altar of incense, you know, the table of showbread, all the different, and as they'd be carrying it on poles, but it'd be covered over by these coverings, and the last covering was an animal skin. So it didn't look like much, right? It looked like it was moving day, and they couldn't afford a proper mover, right? It's like he got that old animal skin thrown over this thing. But inside were the golden furniture where they ministered before God. So as they're walking along, right? And as long as they just saw the coverings, they were okay. But if they saw and they remembered what's under the coverings, we're carrying the glory of God. You get it? That's death. That's death. That's death. That's why he says, don't let them see it as it's being covered, so they won't be thinking about that. They're just thinking about their service. They're all here serving God. That's all. Not like you're the special one that God has chosen to carry his glory. That's bad news. No man can see his face and live. But in the holy place, in the presence, he can show us his glory. And there is life. There's only one type of death that occurs there, and that's the flesh. The flesh can't live in the presence of God. When we see God's glory in the place of prayer and worship, it's all about him. When we see God's glory in the place of ministry, it all becomes about us. You know, that's why it's very important. It's very important that when God uses us, don't pay too much attention to how he uses us. You know, when I look at you, I just scream at you for about an hour, and I hope you get something, right? But the thing is, if God starts showing me how he's using me here and here and here, I will self-destruct. But if I keep my focus on Jesus, then I'm safe. But if I focus on, oh, how good God has used me, or that was this or that, that is the beginning of the end. So when we see God's glory in the place of prayer and worship, it's all about him. But if we start to see God's glory as he's using us in ministry, then it becomes all about us. Exodus 20, verse 26. It says, nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness name may not be exposed on it. God said that when you make an altar for him, for the priest, the minister, they should never have steps on it. It should be on the same plane. You know why that is? Well, see, back then they wore robes, right? And so if they would step up, you know what would happen? They would show a little bit of their leg. I don't have nice legs, so it's okay. But anyways, but if they lift up their leg, their flesh would be exposed, right? Their flesh would be exposed. And when you're serving God, no flesh is to be exposed. And also stepping up is like self-effort. You ever seen pastors who are trying to drive the congregation to bring a revival? And in their strength, they're trying to do that. That's the flesh. It doesn't work. I mean, I may scream at you, but I'm not trying to do it in self-effort. I'm just screaming. But anyways, but the point is, but when we try to serve God and we're trying to use self-effort to climb steps, it's going to expose the flesh. That's not. And also, it's supposed to be on a level playing field. You know why? Because we're all the same. We're all the same to God. We all have different functions, but we're all the same. Nobody is more important. Nobody is less important. Nobody is more loved. Nobody is less loved. Nobody is any different. God is saying, you're all the same. And if you will do what I'm calling you to do, you will receive the same reward as Apostle Paul. Isn't that wonderful? And there's one more thing. It says in Exodus, Ezekiel 44:17, it says the priests were not to wear wool when they ministered before God, but only linen. You know why? Why were the priests not allowed to wear wool, but only could wear linen when they ministered before God? And the reason is that when you wear wool, you sweat. And you're not to sweat in self-effort in serving God. We are to serve God by his grace. In the place of abiding, the Holy Spirit can move freely in our soul. As the Holy Spirit moves, the works of the flesh are powerless to defile or control us. Isn't that wonderful? In the place of abiding, the Holy Spirit can move freely in our souls. And as the Holy Spirit moves, the works of the flesh are powerless to defile us. While abiding in Christ, the flesh is dead, and temptation cannot enter in, and we can live victorious. And that's how we live a victorious life. Experiencing victory in the presence of the Lord. See, victory is not an action, it's a place. It's abiding in the Lord. And the most important thing we can do as believers is learn to spend more and more time in that place until we come to a place where that's where we live always. I'm not there yet. But every time, you know, when every time pride or fear, or worry, or confusion starts rising in my heart. You ever get that? You know what I recognize? I've left that holy place. I've left that place of abiding. That's what happened. I left it. And you know why? And outside are all those things waiting for me. And so what do? I immediately say, I need to go back in the presence of God. And when I start to feel that anxiety, or start to feel fear, or feel pride, or whatever things can rise up within my heart, I immediately turned to the Lord and began to worship and praise him, begin to give thanks to him, begin to love him, begin to rejoice him, begin to pray in the spirit, begin to exalt his name. And when I do, that stuff can't come in. And a peace fills me. But people get discouraged because they think, well, I do that, but every time I stop, I said, yeah, you got to keep abiding. In other words, we start to walk with the presence of God. I love driving the car and praying in the spirit and just thinking about the good things of God. But if I let my mind wander into other things, all of a sudden I feel that stuff again. So it's learning how to recognize when we're not abiding and to abide. Hallelujah. So experiencing victory in the presence of the Lord. So we're going to turn to the Lord in prayer now. The worship team is going to come back up. We're going to start to sing and worship again. And those who want prayer, the prayer team is going to be right here. So just feel free to come forward. And if you have something in your heart, if you're struggling with something, you can receive prayer. If you're in victory and you want to just pray with somebody and give thanks of the good things God has done, you can come forward too. You don't just have to come and pray when things are difficult. You can come up and say, I want to just pray with you and acknowledge and confess and thank God for what he's done in my life. Thank you, Father. Lord, I just thank you.